Well, good evening, everybody. If you would please turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14. 1 Corinthians, chapter 14. Just so that you can be looking forward and maybe begin reading on your own and preparing your own mind and heart, not this coming Sunday, but the Sunday following, we're going to begin a study of the book of Hosea. So that will be what we do in, now that we've finished 1 Timothy, and we'll continue through 1 Corinthians in our midweek services, but Hosea will be on Sundays, so you can be preparing for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is tonight, verses 26. We're going to read down to verse 39. We're going to set our focus tonight on verses 26 through 28. So we begin reading with verse 26. It says this, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church, and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer tonight. Lord, today has been full of abundant blessings from you. This has been a day that we have enjoyed, as we do each day, Lord, your many graces and expressions of mercy and kindness and love. We don't deserve these things, but we rejoice in these things. We thank you for your perfect love toward us as our Father, because we know your Son Jesus as your Son and as our Savior and our Lord and our King. We thank you for your Spirit who lives in us, your people. We thank you that as we gather here together to worship you, we worship in your presence. And you're at work in this place, Lord, and you're at work in our lives, teaching us, instructing us, correcting us, producing in us the desire and the ability to live lives that please you. And so we ask tonight, Lord, your blessing on this time of preaching, that you would grant clear communication and also a work of illumination as we study tonight, that we would grasp these things that we've just read, that we would have insight into these things and, Lord, be able to really understand them and then to apply them and to live in the light of them. We also, as always, pray for anyone in our midst who doesn't know you. Our desire and our prayer is for their salvation. We ask you for all of these things in the name of Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Chief Shepherd of the Church, our God, and also our best friend. We ask for these things in His name and for His sake. Amen. What would it have been like to have visited a worship service in the church at Corinth? What kind of experience do you think that would have been? I mean, as we've studied this letter together and we've seen all of the things going on in that church, I mean, when you stop and consider that there were people, for example, getting drunk at the Lord's table, right? I mean, you have a love feast and people are eating their meals before one another. Selfishness is on display and those sorts of things. And when you come to a very holy time like the Lord's table and people are actually drunk there, what do you think the rest of their worship service must have been like? Well, you get a picture of that at the end of chapter 14. Beginning with verse 26 down to verse 39, or down to verse 40, the end of the chapter, what Paul is doing now is he's beginning to apply the doctrine that he's been explaining in verses 1 through 25. He's going to apply it. And as he applies it, remembering that this is a corrective letter, this is not a letter celebrating what's going on in Corinth. This is a letter meant to correct what is going on in Corinth. When you read these regulations in that light, and you realize it's corrective in nature, then you understand he's correcting something that's actually taking place there. And you begin to get a picture, you begin to get a glimpse of what a worship service in the church at Corinth must have been like. It was a chaotic experience. It appears that you had people in the midst of the service, multiple people speaking at times all at one time. It involved people claiming to have revelation from God who at times, according to chapter 12, verse 3, even blasphemed Jesus. Selfishness, showiness. What was on display was the work of the flesh, not the work of the Holy Spirit. This is why he has to correct them. What's interesting about that is not only can you sort of work backwards and see what was going on in the church at Corinth, but as you listen to the correction, we're able to move forward into our own time and say, now listen, what should characterize a worship service in this church? What in the worship service would actually please the Lord? Let me ask you tonight, do you think God is actually concerned about how believers conduct worship services? You think that matters to God? This entire chapter demonstrates that it matters to God, doesn't it? I mean, Paul, in fact, is so bold, and this is actually a very amazing statement, when he says, down in verse 37, if anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Paul is aware that what he is writing is inspired. He is aware that this doesn't just represent some standard that he's putting forth. These are the regulations given to this church, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God Himself. These are God's commands. This is God's standard for the church service. We're living in a generation where slowly there has developed a mindset that people believe it really doesn't matter what we do in a worship service, so long as we do it in the name of reaching people. So long as we do it in the name of worshiping God, you know, there's all this freedom, is the idea. There's all this freedom to be creative and expressive, and it really doesn't matter what we do, so long as our motive is right, and our goal, our final ambition is right. God really doesn't care how we conduct ourselves in a worship service, so long as those basic things are in place. Well, that's not true, and this chapter demonstrates that that's not true. Now, we're just going to look at verses 26 through 28 tonight. We'll deal with prophecy next time. Tonight, he begins with what was the problem child in the Corinthian fellowship, and that was the abuse of the gift of languages. That's where he begins with his regulations. And there are three things we're going to look at together tonight. The first one is this: the foundation for proper worship. The foundation for proper worship. We could say it this way: where do you even begin with the discussion? What are some basic things that must be in place if we're going to really listen to the Lord when it comes to the way that we structure our worship services? There's something foundational. Before we can plug into what God wants, there's something that actually precedes that. Something that must be in place for us to even hear the Lord about these matters. And there are two things he mentions in verse 26. Notice how he begins this final instruction. He begins with this, "What then, brothers? What then, brothers?" There's a pattern that develops in the book of 1 Corinthians. Whenever Paul begins instruction that way, brothers, or what then, brothers, that sort of statement, what follows is almost always corrective. It's this loving, gentle beginning always is followed by something that's pretty stern and straightforward. And there's a lesson in that, that a foundation for a proper view of worship involves loving expectation. Loving expectation. Paul loved these people, but there was also a loving expectation that he had with respect to these people. These are brothers. He ought to be able to appeal to them as brothers. When he says, "What then, brothers?" he's saying, "Now, brothers, you're brothers, right? Listen to me. Listen to me as brothers." That is, I'm going to assume that you have a desire and you have the capacity to submit your thinking, your attitudes, and your choices to the will of God. If you say to me that you're a brother, then I'm able to say to you, I know this then about you. You want to know God's will, don't you? I mean, you wouldn't want to practice something in the Lord's church that doesn't please Him if you're a brother. So when you say to me you're a brother, well then, realize there is a responsibility that comes with that claim. When you say you are a child of God, when you say you are a follower of Jesus Christ, when you say that you are spiritual, as the Corinthians love to think of themselves in that sort of way, spiritual. That's why Paul says what he says down in verse 37, if anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, you boast in this spirituality that you possess. Well, okay, if you are spiritual, then you need to acknowledge, verse 37, that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If you're really spiritual, you will submit your mind, your attitude, your behavior, your choices to the will of God. Because you see, that's what it means to be a brother. I can understand lost people not caring how they conduct themselves. But if you say you're a brother, it shouldn't matter what denomination you belong to. It shouldn't matter what tradition you've grown up under. It shouldn't matter what your past experience is. If we say we're brethren, children of God, then we ought to have an attitude that says, Lord, if you'll just give me the right information, if you'll just tell me what is true, I am ready to submit my thinking and my heart to you. Amen? So this is one of the foundational things to get worship right. There's this loving expectation that needs to be communicated that we all, as brothers, have the capacity and we should have the desire to submit our thinking to God's Word. Loving expectation. But there's a second thing that precedes getting things straight. And that is doctrinal explanation. Doctrinal explanation. Look again at verse 26. What then, brothers? Now, what does he mean by that statement? What then, brothers? Literally, that means what is the outcome then? What is the upshoot of this? Brothers? Brothers, what is the outcome? That's what he's saying. Well, Paul, the outcome of what? Well, the outcome of what we've just talked about for 25 verses. The outcome of understanding the place of priority that God has given to the gift of proclamation compared with the gift of languages. The outcome of understanding what the gift of languages actually is. It's a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. The outcome of understanding where the gift of languages ideally and normally where it's going to be exercised. Not in the church gathering, but in evangelistic settings. The outcome of understanding that love must be preeminent in everything we do. And that what we're aiming for is that which is intelligible, that which is understandable, that which will edify. You see, what he's going to do now is he's going to take this doctrine he's been teaching for 25 verses and he's going to say, this is how it works out practically. This is what it means in your corporate worship gatherings. This is how we apply what we have just learned. So if you're going to have a congregation, have its worship gatherings really please the Lord, one, it has to be a truly redeemed people, brothers. But in addition, listen, people can't respond to what they don't know. They can't function correctly apart from being instructed correctly. This is why doctrinal preaching is vital. This is why the church will not be healthy in its practice if it is not first healthy in its knowledge, in its understanding. Orthodoxy is necessary for orthopraxy. You can't live right if you don't know right. So when he says, what then, brothers? He's saying, what is the outcome, brothers? What are we to do with what I've been teaching you? So this is the foundation for proper worship. After we notice that and acknowledge that, I want you to notice that before he gets into specifics, before he deals specifically with the gift of languages, and then he follows that, as we'll see next time, dealing with the gift of prophecy and how it's to function in the congregation, he first makes mention of just some general standards. This is our second thought tonight. The general standards for proper worship. So you have a foundation for getting our worship right. Brothers who are being given sound doctrinal instruction. Now, in light of that, there are going to be some things that just generally hold true no matter what is being practiced in the congregation. We're not just talking now about tongues or prophecy. We're just talking about anything in the life of the fellowship in terms of public worship. There are some general standards for proper worship. And he begins there. Notice what he says. When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. It's a fascinating sort of glimpse of worship in the first century. And those who've been here for a while, you know that we believe that there are certain sign gifts that were temporary in nature that are no longer functioning today. Not because God has changed. He's the same yesterday and today and forever, but because there was a specific purpose for those sign gifts, and those purposes having been fulfilled, the gifts ceased. Those particular sign gifts ceased. We believe that. But we would not deny that those gifts were all functioning in the first century and at the time that this letter was written. And with all those gifts functioning, when the church would come together, someone would have a hymn. Most likely he's talking here about taking one of the Psalms, the Old Testament Psalms, and either singing it or teaching it in some way. Someone had a hymn. Someone had a lesson, which probably refers to a particular doctrine that was going to be exposited that day, a particular doctrine that was going to be explained. There was still revelation being given. The New Testament canon was not yet complete, and so God was still communicating to His church, not only through the apostles, but through prophets. Not only prophets in the sense of forthtelling, declaring what God had already revealed, but God is actually revealing insight into the New Testament mystery. He is giving new revelation to this infant church. And so the prophets might come with a word from God, a revelation from God. Someone would come perhaps with speaking in a language, a tongue. Singular because speaking in one language, a tongue. And then there were those in the church that had the ability to interpret that. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Someone there who had the gift of interpretation, able to interpret the language that was being spoken that no one would have understood otherwise. Now what's amazing, though, is as you look at what's going on in terms of these regulations, right? I mean, you look at verse 27. Paul says, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn. So he says, no more than three. I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves, but when he says no more than three, And if you remember, this is corrective. What do you think may have been going on in Corinth? There were much more than three people speaking in languages, right? He says only two or three. And notice what else he says, each in turn. So what do you think may have been going on in Corinth? Not only more than three, but all at once. And then when he says, let someone interpret. What do you think may have been going on in Corinth? There were times it was totally uninterpreted. So in other words, there's this picture of chaos. And we know that from other parts of 1 Corinthians. This was a church that had allowed its past back into its present when it came to everything, including their approach to worship. These people, many of them, grew up involved in the pagan mystery religions where it was chaotic. It was frenzied. And it had made its way back into their worship of Jesus Christ. So that he begins this with something very general before he even gets to tongues. Notice what he says at the end of verse 26. He says, let all things be done for building up. All right, here's the first general standard for proper worship. We can refer to it as the standard of edification. Whatever goes on in the local church ought to be for the house building is what the word means. The building up of the body of Christ. The building up of God's saints. This must not only be our sincere motivation. I mean, it ought to really be our motivation. That whatever I'm doing, I'm not doing it to build myself up. I'm not doing it for me. I'm doing it for others. My real focus in whatever I do in ministry ought to be for others. Not only should that be the motivation, that should be the standard by which we test what we're doing. If what we're doing doesn't build someone else up, but it only pleases ourselves, then it doesn't meet the test. It's not right. It's not accomplishing what God wants accomplished. This will become a test of our spiritual maturity. Because it's easy to say that I want to edify others. The question is, do you care enough about pleasing God? Do you care enough about edifying others that if what you're doing in the name of ministry isn't edifying others, you'll stop it? I mean, first century context, if your speaking in tongues isn't edifying the body, will you stop it? Will you stop it? Will you stop doing what you've been doing? Because the standard is edification. One comes with a hymn, one comes with a lesson, one comes with a revelation, one comes with a tongue, one comes with an interpretation. But here's the standard that ought to run through all of it. Let all things, not some of the things, all things be done for building up, be done for edification. That's the standard. If it doesn't edify, it doesn't belong. If it doesn't edify, if it doesn't actually build someone up spiritually, I don't mean just makes them feel better. If it doesn't build them up spiritually, then it's out of place. By the way, dear people, no one is built up spiritually apart from the Word of God. No one is built up spiritually apart from the truth of God's Word. There are many verses that would demonstrate that. So there's the standard of edification. Now when you look on, we're going to sort of cheat a little bit. We're going to go through this chapter a little ahead of ourselves. But notice there are some other general standards that he lays down. Not only the standard of edification, second, there's the standard of peace. The standard of peace. Look at verse 33. For God, after he tells us how to handle prophecy, he ends with this thought. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So whatever's going on in a worship service, we ought to ask, does it represent confusion or does it represent peace? And we have to be clear about what is meant by confusion. How would you define confusion in this sort of a context, a worship context? Well, it could be this. Anything contrary to God and His truth. Anything contrary to God and His truth. The reason why I would qualify that and say it that way is because you can be doing the right thing the right way, and if you're in the midst of a church that needs to be corrected, it can look like confusion. You follow me? Preaching God's Word in some churches in our country would cause a reaction. All right? And so if you go into a church that has gotten used to sort of a fleshly approach to worship and a dumbing down of God's Word, and you begin to open the Word of God and you begin to teach faithfully verse by verse and you tell the truth, there are going to be congregations in our own country and around the world as well where that causes a reaction. Because the truth is, while the church is to be made up of redeemed people, there are many, many local churches that are full of lost people. Lost people. So when we talk about confusion, it's not just, well, you know, do we like that or not like that? Does it cause us to feel peaceful or not feel peaceful? That's not the standard. Rather, is it peaceful in the sense that it is in agreement with, it's in accordance with God Himself and His Word, God's character and God's truth? Because even as we teach truth, it needs to be in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we operate in the power of the Holy Spirit, then our character, as we teach the truth, will reflect the character of God. Humility, love, patience, gentleness, even when we have to teach things that may be divisive. So that it will be the Word of God spoken in love. The Word of God presented in the power of the Spirit of God. That's peace. So we need to ask, second standard, standard number one, does it edify? Second standard, does it represent peace? Is what is going on in our worship service, is it in accordance with God's character and God's truth? Or, if it's contrary to those things, listen, that's confusion. That's confusion. To say we're representing God, but what we do isn't true to His character. To say we're representing God, but what we're doing doesn't agree with His Word. That's confusion. There's a third standard, general standard. Look down how he ends this entire section. Look at verse 39. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. All things ought to meet the standard, first thing he mentions, decency. The standard of decency. That simply means, is it fitting? Does it fit? Does it reflect, for example, love? Does it reflect respect for others? You know, if you think about that worship service in Corinth, and you have people all standing up at the same time, talking over one another, would that represent love? Would that represent deferring to others? Would that represent respect for others? Does it reflect reverence for God? That's a good test when you ask, is it fitting? Does it represent reverencing the Lord? Would the word holy seem to fit with it? Listen, what do the angels cry out concerning God in His very presence? He is what? Holy, holy, holy. Do you think public worship ought to reflect reverence for God and an understanding that our God is a consuming fire? That our God is holy, holy, holy. So that the way that His Word is handled says He is holy. The way that His Word is listened to says He is holy. The way that His Word is celebrated in song says He is holy. The way that God's people give says He is holy. The way that we converse with one another when we meet together says He is holy. This is something we ought to ask. Is it decent? Is it fitting? Does it really represent the truth about God? Which gets to the other thing he mentions in verse 40. It ought to reflect order. Order. Worship is not people trying to outdo each other. Worship is not people operating individually in a way that doesn't focus on the edification of others. Worship is not trampling upon each other by speaking over one another. All of that is disorderly. And when we remember that this is God's command, then we're reminded God is a God of order. What God does reflects order. Just look at the universe. Just look at your own person. How God has organized the human body. How God has organized everything that He's ever made. God is not a God of disorder. God's a God of order. So that when the Apostle Paul begins to say, now listen, there's going to be a limited number of people who do this, and this is going to be the order in which you do this, and this is going to be the way in which you handle this, what is God doing through His Apostle? He is setting out a proper order. It ought to be reflected in the way that they worship, which clearly indicates they were not doing that. When he has to keep saying, listen, it's got to be decent. It's got to be orderly. You've got to take turns. You've got to do it this way. Well, clearly they were not doing that before. So, the proper foundation for getting our worship right is that we're brothers who are taking in just general sound doctrine, and then we're ready to apply it to our own specific particular situation. And as we do that, there are going to be some general standards for our worship that emerge. The standard of edification, the standard of peace, the standard of decency, the standard of order. And if we keep those general standards in mind, you can recognize what's contrary to those things. If it doesn't edify, it doesn't fit. If it's not peace, doesn't represent peace, but confusion, it doesn't fit. If it's not fitting, if it doesn't speak of reverence and the holiness of God, it doesn't fit. If it's not organized, if it doesn't reflect order, it doesn't fit. So what he does, in view of those general things, is now he deals in particulars. Verse 27. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Now there are six specific standards given to us right here for the gift of languages. Six specific standards. First of all, we recognize from the way that he words this, tongues are not necessary. Tongues are not necessary. Do you notice how he begins in verse 27? He says, if any speak in a tongue. That is, it's not a slam dunk thing that someone will, that someone has to. If the Holy Spirit leads someone to do it, fine. Verse 39, don't forbid speaking in tongues. But he doesn't just assume that someone will every time they're gathered together. That tells us something, that what the Corinthian church had made such a priority. I mean, they were really focused in on this one gift. What they had made such a priority wasn't even necessary in order for them to worship God in a way that was fitting. They could have worshiped God if no one spoke in the gift of languages. So tongues are not necessary. I mean that in the context of having to be used in every worship service. It's not necessary. Second, tongues are not to dominate the worship service. That's the second standard we learn here. Tongues, in this day and age, in this context, even then, tongues were not to dominate the worship service. He accomplishes this by limiting the number. Let there be only two. I mean, that's the preferred number. No more than two. But at the very most, three. At the most, three. So, no more of just getting together and everyone speaking in the gift of languages so that, as we learned earlier, someone might think they were mad, someone might think they were insane. the frenzied activity going on in their midst. No, only three. Two preferred, but at the most, three. Third standard. Tongues are not to be engaged in simultaneously. You cannot have two people speaking in the gift of languages at the same time. Cannot happen. He says, verse 27, each in turn. So if you had two, one goes first. When he's done, the next one goes. But not at the same time. I say again, no need for a regulation like this unless there were people doing it at the same time. By the way, you don't think that anyone, in the name of speaking in the gift of languages, you don't think that anyone would do it at the same time, do you? Anybody had any experience with the modern day charismatic movement? This is not, I'm not saying that everyone does this, but have you ever seen a situation where you have multiple people engaging what they call the gift of tongues, doing it all at the same time? Look, even if you believe, if you're not a cessationist, if you believe all the gifts are still in operation, how would you explain that behavior in light of these regulations? At the most, three, each in turn. Fourth standard, tongues are not to have multiple interpreters. You see where it says, and let someone interpret? That's literally let one. And one is emphatic. One interprets. Let someone interpret. So there wasn't to be this chaos where someone speaks in tongues and then you have four people stand up to interpret it. Now, one person speaks and there's one who interprets. And it appears at least that what he even had in mind is, now when the second one stands up to speak, the same person interprets. One interpreter for the two or the three. I wouldn't die on that hill, but it appears that's what he's saying because the one is emphatic there. There's a fifth standard. Tongues are not to be untranslated. Because notice what he says in verse 28. If there's no one to interpret, let each of them do what? Keep silent in church. By the way, envision this, right? If there's no one to interpret, I can't use the gift. I'm to remain silent. If there's no one to interpret, I have to be silent. What does that tell you about the gift of interpretation? The church had to have had some awareness of who had that gift, right? The individuals who possessed the gift of interpretation had to have some awareness that they possessed the gift of interpretation, because you couldn't even begin to speak in the language unless there was someone there already identified who was going to interpret it. None of this, you just break out in this ecstatic utterance and then maybe there's someone here who's going to interpret it. Which, by the way, if you take interpretation seriously, why would you want to do that without knowing who the interpreter is anyway, and knowing that they're sound and solid and trustworthy? Because they could stand up and attribute anything to you. Brother Frank just pledged $10,000. Hallelujah! Right? That'd be interesting to watch, wouldn't it? That is not what I said. How do you know? You don't have the gift of interpretation. How do you know? No, you had to know in advance who had the gift, and you didn't begin unless they had it. But notice something else. We saw this earlier, verse 39. The last standard is, tongues are not to be forbidden. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. And again, that's languages, not gibberish. known human languages that the speaker had not previously learned. A supernatural ability, just like you see on the day of Pentecost, just like you see in Acts chapter 2, the ability to speak in a language that people could hear in their own tongue and say, "That I understand what he's saying." If you didn't know the language, you couldn't understand. That's why you needed an interpreter. But that kind of gift was not to be forbidden. Paul wants to make clear, the problem is not the gift. The problem is the misuse of it. He didn't have any desire to squelch the gift. But rather, the Holy Spirit was saying to this congregation, this is the command of the Lord. So the Holy Spirit is correcting this congregation and saying, you are misusing the gift. This is how it needs to be regulated. So we've seen the foundation for getting worship right, brothers who have sound doctrinal instruction. We've seen the general standards for proper worship, edification, peace, decency, order. And then we've seen the specific standards for tongues. Realize they're not a necessity for a worship service. And they're not to dominate the worship service. And they're not to be engaged in simultaneously. And they are not to have multiple interpreters. And they are not to be untranslated. And then they're not to be forbidden. Now let me finish tonight with some principles. I mean, when we consider this and weigh this, there are some principles for us. And when we think about our worship, very quickly, I just want to give you seven ideas. I'm going to move through these quickly, but some principles to observe. First of all, what he teaches in this section is consistent with what he's already taught throughout this letter in general. I mean, what he's practicing in this chapter is really just a practice that we're to learn in every area of our Christian life. What you do with gospel truth is you gather sound doctrine and then you begin to plug it in to the specific questions that you face in your life. For example, when he says in verse 27, or in verse 26 rather, let all things be done for edification, that is really just an application of what was said in 1 Corinthians 12:7. When we're told about spiritual gifts, here's doctrine, right? To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Why did God give spiritual gifts? Not for self-edification. He gave spiritual gifts for the edification of the body. He gave spiritual gifts for the edification of others. So if you're engaging in something in the name of worship that just edifies you, you are perverting the purpose of spiritual gifts. He's just applying sound doctrine with respect to spiritual gifts. Gifts are given for the edification of others. Therefore, let everything be done for the edification of the body. That's the standard. Second principle. And this is powerful and important to get. The Holy Spirit works in ways that do not bypass the conscious, controlled actions of men. I know this is a long way to say it, but you get what I'm saying? The Holy Spirit's work doesn't throw someone into a fit. The Holy Spirit's work doesn't leave men without a choice. Because get this, here I am in this worship service. Back in the first century where, you know, whether you're a cessationist or a non-cessationist, there's no debate this is going on in the first century. So here we are in the first century. I have the gift of languages. And I have a desire to speak out what I believe the Holy Spirit wants me to say in the gift of languages. Now, what am I to do? I am first to find out if three have already gone before me, what am I to do? Keep silent. Let's say three haven't gone before me. We're still within our limit, right? And I want to say something. So I ask, is there an interpreter here? No one says a word. What am I to do? I'm to keep silent. By the way, do you see there where he says, verse 28, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God? That's not talking about speaking in tongues privately. That's not what that's talking about. That's a proverbial expression which means meditate. You were ready to exercise your gift, but the opportunity was not there, so you just rejoice in your heart before the Lord. You just meditate. You hold those things. You don't express those things. That's what he's saying. Pray to the Lord. Which means this, that the Holy Spirit gifting me in that way didn't mean that I had no control over it. It wasn't just bursting out with some kind of speech. It involved my thinking. It involved my choices. I could exercise the gift if the setting was right. I could not exercise the gift if the setting wasn't right. It's an important principle, isn't it? Let me give you another sort of verse that correlates with this. Go over to Ephesians 5 for just a moment. I know you know this, but I just want to remind you of it. Ephesians 5. And look at verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And then he says this, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Does that seem strange to you? Why would you even talk about wine in the context of exhorting people to be being filled with the Spirit of God? And then he goes on to give evidences or a picture of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. Why would you even talk about wine in that context? Why? Well, because if you belonged to one of those pagan mystery religions, you would know that one of the ways that you experience ecstasy, one of the ways that you experience one of these, you know, powerful, spiritual, uncontrollable things was you engaged in drunkenness. It was an open door. It was a door into communion with the gods. He is saying the Holy Spirit's activity is not drunken, uncontrolled activity. By the way, isn't it interesting? What were the Corinthians doing at the Lord's Supper? Getting what? Drunk. As if this was going to somehow, perhaps, from their pagan past, increase their communion with God. Who knows what they were thinking? But I know this, that's not the Holy Spirit's work. Now, when the Holy Spirit is in control in your life, what's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness. One of the things mentioned in that list is what? Self-control. Self-control. The Spirit's work is not out of control. The Spirit's work is self-control. So that if I'm in a worship service in Corinth and I'm really submitted to the Spirit, I have the kind of self-control that if an interpreter is not present, I don't use the gift. And if three have already gone, because at the most three, if three have already gone, I don't use the gift. That's a powerful principle, isn't it? The Spirit of God, He doesn't bypass the conscious, controlled actions of men. That's not His work. So you should know this. When you see people out of control, in some sort of spiritual fit, and they say, oh, the Spirit just came upon me. Just doesn't fit the picture, does it? It fits the picture of pagan worship, but it doesn't fit the picture of Christ's worship. Third principle. True shepherding is careful to correct without eliminating what could properly exist. One of the things that impresses me with the Apostle Paul in our text is what would have been the easiest way to stop the abuses at Corinth? Just rule it all out, right? No more tongue speaking. But that's not what he does. That's not what the Holy Spirit does. I want to caution us. Listen. What happens sometimes in churches where we focus, as we should, on handling the Word of God accurately, teaching the Word of God in a sound fashion, practicing worship that reflects reverence, that is fitting and orderly, if we're not careful, what we do is we arrive in a place where there could never be any unexpected activity of God. Did Paul leave room here for some spontaneity? How does he begin verse 26? Or verse 27 rather? How does he begin the verse? If any speak in a tongue, which is to say, in that 1 Corinthians setting, some Sundays it may happen. Some Sundays, what? It might not happen. It must be orderly. It must be according to the regulations. But he doesn't pretend to be in a position to know what the Holy Spirit of God might accomplish in the midst of their gathering on any particular Sunday. Which is why he says in verse 39, don't forbid it. Don't forbid it. Don't go from this end of the spectrum to the other end of the spectrum. I think I speak for you when I say this. Listen, I want the Holy Spirit's activity in our midst. Amen? And if we're not careful, what happens is you end up with this cold, dry, rigid, Holy Spirit quenching atmosphere. So that if anyone were to ever weep in a service, someone might look at them like they're strange. If someone were to be heartbroken by the convicting power of the Word of God, and perhaps even, who knows, what if they ran some Sunday morning at the end of a service to meet me here at the front and say, can someone help me? Would we rejoice in that, or would we be skeptical about that? There's no doubt Satan's a counterfeiter. He always has been. He always will be. What I'm saying to you is this. We are involved in what is supernatural. And if what we're involved in is not supernatural, we ought to go home. Because we serve the living God, don't we? He works in this world. Do we understand that? So true shepherding corrects, but Paul is so careful here. He doesn't want to eliminate anything that's proper and real. Fourth principle. I'm going to hurry. Spiritual gifts can be exercised in fleshly ways. He doesn't treat these people like they don't have these gifts. Rather, he's telling them how they have to use those gifts. Which means they can misuse. They have been misusing those gifts. You ought to know this with your gift. And as we've talked about, we're gifted in a variety of ways. I believe the Scripture teaches we all have one gift. It's many colored, made up, taken like a painter, taken from a painter's palette of all the gift descriptions you have in the New Testament. We're uniquely gifted to serve Jesus Christ. But in whatever way the Lord has gifted you, this is why, for example, when I get up to preach a sermon, you will always hear me express in my prayer my absolute dependence upon the Lord. Because you know what? You can preach a sermon without God. I don't want to do that. You can teach a lesson without depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit. You can try to extend mercy in a way that doesn't really reflect God's work. So, spiritual gifts can be exercised in fleshly ways. Fifth principle. The most important issue in the church is instruction. God doesn't bypass our minds. This is why even when it came to the gift of languages to be used in the church, they had to be translated. They had to be interpreted. Because if you couldn't understand what was being said, there was no edification. This is an important thing to say because there are many people that go to church on any given Sunday and they leave determining whether they were blessed or not by how they feel. They go to get a certain feeling. They don't go to be instructed. They go just to be impacted with some emotion. The most important thing in the church is instruction. That's why intelligibility was such an issue in this chapter. Sixth, order and decency can be properly insisted upon. Don't you know that there was someone who might have said, when they first read this instruction, Paul, who are you to be limiting how many people can speak in the gift of languages? How do we know the Holy Spirit won't lead four of us this Sunday? How do we know He won't lead seven of us this Sunday? I mean, aren't you doing something wrong when you insist on order? Aren't you doing something wrong when you insist on things being fitting and decent? I mean, isn't this sort of quenching the Spirit? Isn't it interesting? This is why I believe He says what He says at the end of the chapter. When He says, look at, and I don't want to get too far ahead, but look at verse 36. He says, was it from you that the Word of God came? Are you the source of truth? Or are you the only ones it has reached? Or are you the only ones who know the truth? Why is He having this? Man, I mean, this is in-your-face stuff, isn't it? Why? This is a proud people. And look what He goes on to say. If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. Who is limiting this activity? God is. It's the Holy Spirit who's limiting. He's telling us in advance, this will be the limit. This will be how I behave. This will be what I lead people to do. Because that's His nature. You see, if you think the Holy Spirit's activity is to lead us into some disorderly kind of thing, you don't know the nature and character of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who organizes this. So that when you talk about the local church and its worship, and you begin to say we need to be orderly and organized and do things in a certain way, that is not contrary to the leadership of the Spirit. That's in step with the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Last thought. It's not a principle so much as just an observation I want you to think about. Not wanting to be critical of our charismatic brothers and sisters. We do recognize, don't we, that there are many people who love the Lord genuinely who are in that movement. Amen. Not wanting to be critical of them, we do need to ask this question. If these regulations were followed today, how much of what characterizes the modern charismatic movement would stop immediately? No more than three, one at a time, has to be an interpreter identified beforehand. Everything has to be orderly. Everything has to be fitting. By the way, as we get into prophecy, we'll see this. No women can engage in it. In the public worship service. How much of what goes on today in the modern charismatic movement would stop? Begs the question, who is inspiring it, doesn't it? If following the Holy Spirit's leadership would stop it, then who inspires it? What explains it? We're brothers, aren't we? We ought to have a desire, no matter what our past is, our tradition is, our upbringing is, we ought to have a desire to submit our minds and our hearts to God's Word. And if we are brothers, I know that we have that capacity. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. It is sweet to us. It is challenging. It is confrontive, but it's also rich and it's restful. We thank you that you have made yourself known to us. You've made your character known to us. And Lord, you've given us standards. We acknowledge tonight that the church is not ours. We don't have a right to do anything we want to when we gather together publicly. The church belongs to you, and we, Lord, must be submissive and obedient to you. I pray that we would receive these things into our hearts tonight, that we would meditate upon the principles that we see there, that it would affect not only our public gathering, but even our private lives. That we would think about what we're doing, what we're saying, how we're living, and how it really fits with who you are. We ask this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.